Dieter read from Isaiah, and I want to take you back there this morning, particularly to chapter 42. It's interesting, the last couple of weeks, how often, both in my quiet time, in my general reading, and in many of the other passages that we've been dealing with, the subject of idolatry has come up. And it comes up again in the context of Isaiah chapter 42, and I want to look at the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord introduces us to His servant. The Lord introduces us to His servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 9, read it with me. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we study your word, as we humble ourselves before the sword of the Spirit. We pray that it would cut through the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that it would judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that it would lay bare in our hearts what should not be there, so that you can remove it. And Lord, we pray that as you do so, it would not just leave a void, but that you would replace our sin and idolatry, our waywardness, our stubbornness, with true worship, with godliness, with a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our midst this morning, and that you would bring glory to yourself by transforming us so that we might better reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Isaiah is best known for his jaw-dropping encounter with Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. And the encounter clearly left a mark. I mean, how could it not? How could it be any way other than that? If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment, have one hand in Isaiah chapter 42, but turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. I just want to show you a few things from that chapter to kind of introduce Isaiah to us, and then obviously the person about whom he writes. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the strange introduction in which he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." So he starts off by reminding us that he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was not Israel's best king, but he was not their worst. Judah experienced relative peace and prosperity during his reign. But Isaiah's mind in this moment in time is not actually dwelling on the death of the king, though you would think it would because it's such a momentous event. But he had bigger things to worry about. If you look at verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The majesty of God completely displaced any thought Isaiah had of Uzziah or the nation of Judah. Here in the throne room of heaven, they were small by comparison. And as Isaiah gazed upon the glory of God, the majesty of His throne, and the seraphim, those angels with six wings that served in God's direct presence, and he heard them proclaim to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That's in verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." As he takes all of this in, something happens. How does he respond? It does not break out into song and dance. But verse 5 tells us, "And I said," look at it with me, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He begins by mourning and confessing his sin. Now, why? Because in that moment when Isaiah was confronted with the glory of God, he realized not only how majestic and glorious and sublime and holy God is, but he also realized who Isaiah is. You see, when the angels cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," they weren't just reciting a rhyme or rehearsing a hymn. They were extolling and praising the very nature of God. I mean, what does holy mean? What is holiness? Holiness is repeatedly highlighted all throughout Isaiah's book. You find it here in chapter 6 when he has this glorious vision of God. You find it later in chapter 5, early in the book, in chapter 5 when they detail God's judgment over the nations. In chapter 41, 43, and 49 when they are introduced to God's Redeemer. Every time, "Holy, holy, holy." In Isaiah, God is known as the Holy One of Israel. What does that mean? Essentially carries two characteristics. Firstly, holiness means that God is different. It's God's sublime otherness. He's not like us. There's nothing and no one like Him. But second, it also refers to God's moral and ethical perfection. He's perfect in goodness, in justice, in His character, and in His being. So He's different, and He's perfect. And it's because of God's perfect holiness and Isaiah's lack thereof that you find him respond like that in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost." C.S. Lewis once explained that some things do not merely receive our approval or our disapproval. They merit it. When our heart and our head is functioning correctly, we will like what is likable. We will hate what is hateful. We will delight in what is delightful. And Isaiah, when he saw God's glory, he realized that he was not delighting in God the way that he ought. He was not worshiping God the way that he ought. He realized just how short his own worship and obedience and devotion to God fell. "His lips were stained," he says, "and so were the lips of the people." And again, I find it surprising that he would mention something like this with such severity when in our modern society we think nothing of it. Unclean lips, big deal. But when he saw who God was, he understood who he was and how severe and evil and vile his own sin is. And that in part brings us back to chapter 42 and explains the context here. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 42? Well, if you look at the end of the passage that we read, verse 8, you find that God has a concern. And it's a concern for His own glory and for His own name. Verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The people of God were not worshiping God as they ought. They were giving God's glory to another. They were worshiping idols. All the nations of the ancient world, even God's people Israel, were guilty of idolatry. And in 722 BC, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were carried off into exile because of their idolatry. The Assyrians was God's instrument of judging His people because they worshiped Baal and the gods of the surrounding nations. 100 or so years later, between 608 and 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah also went into captivity, and for the same reason. And so when you get to Isaiah chapter 40, God is trying to show His people just how absurd their idolatry is. Turn there with me for a moment, because this is important to understand what's going on in chapter 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. God's trying to show them just how absurd their idolatry is. In verse 18, He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" That's the question. Verse 19, "An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness." One of my favorite verses in this particular passage is verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things?" Speaking of the stars. "Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." That's the whole point of the passage. Is God is saying, why would you compare me? Or why would you bow down before things that you made? It's ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what they do. And He wants to draw their attention to His created order, the stars. And He says, "I made that. I uphold that. I call out the stars by name. And because of me, not one is missing," God tells them. And what do? They turn, if they have money, and they cast something from bronze or silver or gold. Or if they don't have money, they make something out of wood and then cover it with bronze or silver and gold and bow down before it. And then, look at verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 40. "When things don't work out, who do they blame?" Verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Isn't that incredible? So they turn to idols to give them what only God can. They turn to idols and they offer to those idols the worship that is only due to God. And then when those idols fail them, who do they blame? God. We often do the same thing. We often do the exact same thing. As we trust in other things, lesser things, to do for us what only God can, to give to us what God has promised to give. And then when they fail us, we're angry with God. That's what Israel was doing. Now the question is, what's God going to do about it? We do know that He will judge His people. He will rebuke them. But He's going to do far more than that. He loves them. And so God chooses to send a servant back in Isaiah chapter 42. This is how He's going to ensure that he receives the glory that is his due. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." Now I want to look at 4 points this morning from this passage. We'll start with the commission of the servant. The commission of the servant. God commissions the servant. Verse 40, chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now, who is this servant? Who is the servant? Well, we know a servant is someone who is at the disposal of another to carry out his will and to represent his interests. And this is what God expects the servant to be. "My glory I will give to no other." Servant has to have God's glory at his very heart. Heart of his mission, heart of his being. But he isn't the only servant. This particular servant isn't the only servant that Isaiah mentions in the book. So the word servant occurs 20 times in chapters 40 to 53. And so that often leads to some confusion over exactly who God is referring to. Of the 20 times, it only refers to Isaiah once. To the nation of Israel, it refers 11 times. And to the servant, in the four servant songs of Isaiah, 8 times. Now, who is the servant? Well, he isn't identified in the passage, but the rest of Scripture identifies him clearly. When we turn to the New Testament, it becomes clear that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of this song. Now, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but follow along. Jesus understood his mission as one of service. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, what did Jesus say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus saw himself as the Father's servant. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And at the Last Supper, Jesus identifies the blood, the cup with the covenant, the blood of the covenant, Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. And that not only points to the new covenant that is promised in Isaiah 31, but I also believe it points to verse 6 here, where he says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Jesus saw himself as this fulfillment. The apostles saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the servant songs. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 to 17, Jesus healed many and freed many who were demon-possessed. And this, we are told, fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus not only bore our sins upon the cross, he bore the consequences of the sin even in life. He dealt with suffering and sickness. And then in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did not appear in public because the Pharisees were conspiring against him. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 4 to explain that. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is called the light to the Gentiles, fulfilling what we just read in Isaiah 42, verse 6. A light for the nations. And so we can carry on. So Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the song. The apostles who wrote the New Testament saw him as the fulfillment of the song. But the clearest identifier is found in verse 1. "Behold my servant," look at it with me, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." I've put my spirit upon him. What happened at Christ's baptism? In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus Christ is the servant. So now we know who he is, but what has he been commissioned to do? Look at verse 1. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." He will bring forth justice to the nations. It's so important. It's repeated 4 times in the opening 4 verses of this chapter. What is justice? Well, that's a big question nowadays, isn't it? What is justice? Again, we should be careful not to define justice according to our own standards, our likes and our dislikes. In the context here, it clearly points to justice as God defines it. Justice for God means the restoration of his plan to restore the world to a just and righteous order, which sin has disrupted. And so verse 3 tells us that he will do this, and he will do this faithfully. To put it another way, not only will he bring forth justice, but he will do so in a just manner. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated the kingdom of God, the restoration of all things as it should be, the way that God meant it to be. He's the one who brings about justice. Now, what does that restoration look like? Just look down, verse 5 to verse 7. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit on those who walk in it. And by the way, he mentions that just again to contrast himself with idols. He's the one who does this. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. What is he talking about? The light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That gospel brings freedom. That gospel brings release. It changes people. It changes communities. It has changed countries. And can do so again. In Matthew chapter 11, when John was confused, John the Baptist, and he asked, are you the one or should we expect another? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 to verse 6, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He brings a restoration. About this, J.I. Packer wrote the following, and I do want to quote this because I think he sums it up so beautifully. When God made us, he writes, his purpose was that we should love and honor him, praising him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of his world, using it according to his will, and so enjoying both it, the world, and him. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned his first purpose. Still, he plans that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please him entirely and praise him adequately. A state in which he is all in all to them. And he and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. People rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of people, drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. This is God's glory, our glory too, in every sense that weighty word can bear. That's why he came. Covenant for the people. A light for the nations. And how will he do that? Well, the only thing in this passage that details exactly how is found in verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. God will empower him by his Holy Spirit for this mission. That brings us to our second point, his character. So we know who he is. He's been commissioned for this. But what's his character like? What is he like? The servant. Why should we be excited about him? Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So it starts off by saying he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that he will only speak, teach, and minister to people in private. We know that Jesus had a public ministry. On several occasions, he addressed thousands of people at once. And he also expected his disciples to have a public ministry because he sent them out. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria unto the ends of the earth. So Jesus is not implying that ministry and bringing God glory somehow only happens in private. That's not the point. The words are figurative. It says more about his character than the method of his ministry. It means that the servant would be humble. He won't be out for publicity. Now, there are occasions, for sure, where Jesus told those that he ministered to be quiet. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21, for example, when he healed someone, he said, don't tell others. But this was not to avoid publicity, but to avoid the wrong kind of publicity, where people would view Jesus as simply a miracle worker and not as God's servant. He would be humble. How are we doing on that, by the way? How do we serve the Lord? Are we willing to serve Him as long as others know and hear about it? In case you were wondering whether that really came from the Bible, you heard that as well now. It's the same passage. Don't worry about it, it happens. Second, not only will he be humble, we find that he will be gentle. If you've looked on my WhatsApp, I don't know if you do this, my WhatsApp status, I don't even know why we have that, by the way, but we do. But on my WhatsApp status, I have Isaiah 42, verse 3. Because it's one of the most beautiful pictures of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, what does this teach us about Jesus? Is there anything weaker than a bruised reed? Just push against it and it topples over. And is there anything more fragile than a faintly burning wick? I remember we went camping one year, or not camping, we stayed out in a cabin on top of a mountain somewhere in the Eastern Transvaal, and there was no electricity, and everything was either run by gas, and we used oil lamps. And I remember how much I struggled just to get the oil lamp burning and to get it just right. And so often it would burn down and go out, and then you'd have to stumble around in the dark, find the matches, and light it again. And mess around with that so often, I think I'm a faintly burning wick expert by now. At least with oil lamps. But Jesus is a faintly burning wick expert with people. He does not bruise the bruised, but binds them up. And he does not snuff out the faint of heart, but encourages them and kindles their faint passion to a flame. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes. He says, he will not despise them. He will not plead against them with his great power, nor lay upon them more work or more suffering than they can bear, which would break and quench them, but will graciously consider their frame. This is not an excuse for sin. This is not a license so that we can do whatever we want. But it is a wonderful comfort to those of us who walk with the Lord and we find ourselves so weak and fragile. And it feels as though your walk with the Lord is one continuous series of falling down and getting back up and falling down and getting back up. And by the way, if we're honest, that's all of us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 10. Go and read that and you'll find that's all of us. But it's such a comfort to know that when we feel our weakness and we're so aware of it, God is not the one, Christ is not the one who's going to cast us out. He can restore us. In the words of Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And don't we see that in the life of Jesus? In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, how he gives grace to her. And his patience with the disciples who keep getting it wrong. And the restoration of Peter after he had denied the Lord three times. Time and time again you find the Lord extending grace and mercy to those who are weak. And by the way, we should follow his example. We've read from Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 that we should bear one another's burdens. But I want to point you to a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Matthew and I often go to this passage, and as elders we often go to this passage. It says in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. And it's so interesting that your approach in ministering to your fellow believers changes depending on where people are.
And yes, there are some people, we are told in this passage, who are idle and they need to be admonished. And so a harsh word at times is necessary, but what do we do with those who are faint-hearted? What do we do with those who are weak? We give them grace, we encourage, and we help. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ does for us. And then he adds, be patient with all, even the idle. Be patient with all. And the only reason God can ask that of us is because he deals with us in exactly the same way. And that's an encouragement. The last thing I just want to point out about his character from this passage is his persistence. His persistence. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He does not give up on his people. And he does not give up on the mission and cause of God. I want to look briefly at the last two. Our time's almost up. His commendation and his cause. His commendation you find in verse 1. Not only his commission, but his commendation, where it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Jesus did not receive a lot of praise from men during his life. People misunderstood him. Most of the religious leaders rejected him. The Roman authorities mocked and ultimately crucified him. And even when he did receive praise, it usually did not last. On Palm Sunday, what happened? The crowds gathered and they paved the streets with palm branches and their coats. And they received Jesus as a conquering hero coming in. And they praised him with hosannas. And less than a week later, they yelled out, crucify him. He was truly, in the words of Isaiah 53 verse 3, despised and rejected by men. And yet, he received the most important praise of all, the praise of his Father. Verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. God the Father said that at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. We've already looked at that. He said that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, God the Father answered from heaven shortly before the crucifixion in John chapter 12, where Jesus asked, should I pray that the Father save me from this hour? And then God spoke, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, when he said, Father, glorify your name. On each occasion, God the Father made his approval of Christ, his Son, known. Now, why is this important? Because it tells us something about Christ's person. He is the Son of God, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. But it also tells us something about his work. God the Father approved of his humble service and later his self-sacrifice. It also reminds us of when Paul rebuked the false teachers in Corinth, who were commending themselves. They were boasting about their gifting and their ministry while they were putting down the Apostle Paul. And then he reminds them, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. And so the Lord Jesus Christ received his commendation from the Father. And we can ask ourselves, do we have the same? Or are we happy if people commend us? Are we satisfied with that? And maybe you don't have that. And maybe you don't have that because you're being faithful. Are you going to abandon faithfulness so that you can receive praise from men? Or is the commendation of God enough for you? For Christ it was. For Christ it was. That's his commendation. And here's the last thing, his cause. His cause. Verse 8 and verse 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What is his cause? Why did Jesus come? It's to free us from our idolatry. It's to free us from our own brokenness and sin that makes us love and long for and chase after all the wrong things. And the first idol, by the way, he wants to dethrone is self. Jesus Christ did not come to lift us up so that we can make much of ourselves, but so that we can make much of God. That's what we were created for. We often think that idolatry is something that only happened in the Old Testament amongst the other nations, or maybe in the New Testament amongst the Gentiles, because we don't have carved images in our home, and we don't take wood and cover it with gold and bow down before it, and we don't go to a temple and sacrifice and slaughter there, and then we think, well, we don't have to worry about idols. It's not part of our lives. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle John wrote to the churches, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those were his last words. And you read all throughout the letter and you wonder, what could he be talking about? Because he doesn't mention Baal or Diana or Artemis, as she was sometimes called. He doesn't mention them in his letter, or Zeus, or the other pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. What does he have in mind? He mentions idols in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. To give you an example. He mentions pride and arrogance and selfishness. He mentions the love of money and worldly things. These are idols too. One of the scariest trends in Christianity, and I use the term broadly today, is that people have taken the Lord Jesus Christ and turned him into a servant of their idols. They've turned him into a servant of their idols. They love money, and then they turn Jesus into the one who gives it to them. And they love their health, and then they turn Jesus into the one who has insured it for them. And they love power, and they abuse the gospel so that they can gain more of it. And they love entertainment, and so they fill auditoriums on Sunday mornings and they call it worship, where Jesus Christ has absolutely nothing to do with it. And so the list goes on. Where have we taken the Lord Jesus Christ and made him the servant of our idols? Because he says very clearly, he will not tolerate that. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. In other words, God will not allow you to be more excited about your stuff than about him. Think about that. And one of the cruelest things he can do as our Savior is to make much of our stuff and allow us to make much of our stuff, is one example, and not make much of him. If COVID has done anything, it has reminded us that our idols fail us and that they're not worth it. God will not share his glory. Jesus Christ did not come to make much of you or to make much of your idols, but to free you so that you can make much of him. And then there are some people who object, and with this I'll close, and they say, well, isn't that selfish of God? Isn't that arrogant that everything has to revolve around him? It would be if he was not worthy. It would be if it was possible to find true joy in other things. It would be if those idols could satisfy. But they can't. We were made for God. We were made in His image to reflect His glory, to reign on the earth on His behalf as His representatives. We were made to have a relationship with Him. And we don't find joy and happiness and fulfillment in denying that, but in embracing it. Our greatest joy, our deepest joy, meaning and purpose, is found in submitting to the servant and allowing Him to do in us and through us what He chooses, so that He might receive the glory. Jesus Christ is that servant. He's been commissioned by God. He's got the character that qualifies Him for this mission. He's got the commendation of God the Father Himself. He needs no other. And His cause is the greatest cause of all, the glory of God. Let's stop resisting Him. Let's follow Him. Let's submit to Him and honor Him. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, it is a grace that You have given us the Son. And it is a grace that He has pointed us to You. It is a grace when You unmask our idols and show them to be foolish. We confess, at times we think it's cruel and we get angry and we're frustrated. And like Israel, we then point the finger and blame You for everything that has gone wrong in our lives. But I thank You, Lord, that You are persistent and that You do not give up on us. I thank You for that glorious character with which You minister to us. Many of us this morning feel ourselves weak. We're a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. And when we hear these words, we are scared that You would just snuff us out. But I thank You that You are not like that. You are better. You are gracious and kind, tender towards Your people, because You want them to enjoy Your glory and to share it with others. And You know that nothing will satisfy our souls like You. So help us, Lord. Help us to drink deep from that fountain, to be satisfied and to rejoice. And rejoice in You alone. Amen.